capitalism is a product of Calvinism, so giving away books, I'm not sure about that. Especially giving away my books, that's definitely not sure about that. Turn with me to what's labeled the third session on your outline. I'm doing this in the reverse order. I want us to end with incomprehensibility, which may sound a little ironic, but it'll hopefully make sense, incomprehensible sense, towards the end of our session together. What are the timings for this session? No one knows or cares. Let's turn to Isaiah, chapter 6. We sang just a few minutes ago, "Holy, holy, holy," and let's read this very familiar section in the sixth chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah is a southern prophet living in Jerusalem with access to the kings and nobility. Isaiah is not a country boy, he's an aristocrat, phenomenal access to learning and training, and you see that in the language that Isaiah uses. It's very sophisticated Hebrew, and he has access right into the courts of the monarchs, and we're told in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah was a great king. He was a wonderful king. Reigned for over 50 years until the end. And then towards the end of his reign, did something that was sacrosanct, violated ceremonial law, offered incense in the temple, which was only the prerogative of the priest, and he was judged. God struck him with leprosy. So for the rest of his days, however long they were, he lived in a leper colony. So he would have been excluded from his family and from the palace and the courts of the king, and administrative and political life and social influence. His family probably brought him food, left it at a certain place near a rock somewhere, and he would go and fetch it and go back to his leper colony. A very tragic, tragic end to a wonderfully successful life as a king. God struck him with leprosy, and now he's dead. And Isaiah is perhaps contemplating the death of the king, a king that he knew, a king that he had spoken to and had access to, and perhaps he's contemplating the act of judgment that came upon the king. But of course, the King of Kings is alive and well, very much alive and well. And there's a kind of contrast here between the earthly king and the heavenly king, between Uzziah and the Lord God Almighty. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. These are angelic, created beings. Seraph is a Hebrew word that has the connotation of burning. They are creatures of flame. They seem to be creatures who are aflame in some way. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I," or "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Now the holiness of God, this is a vision of the holiness of God. The Hebrew word kadosh, the Greek word hagios, the Hebrew word is suggestive of two things, and you need to be aware. We won't go into all of this now, but you need to be aware of the fallacy of root meanings. A word doesn't necessarily mean what its root suggests. Words can change in the course of centuries and usage, and we can mean one thing by it in the 21st century and another thing in its actual root. So that's a kind of fallacy. It was very common, especially back in the 60s and 70s, to suggest that all biblical words could be ascertained. The meaning of biblical words could be ascertained simply by looking at the root of the word. In this instance, however, there is some connection, I think, between the root of the word and the meaning of the word. Kadosh has two separate meanings. One is to burn, and the other is to be separate in a locative sense, in a location sense, to be at a distance from. And look at the vision. This is a vision of the holiness of God. God is sitting on a throne. He is high and lifted up, and you get the impression that Isaiah is sort of craning his neck, trying to glimpse this vision of the greatness of God, who is removed. He is at a distance from him. He's not. This is not a meeting of equals. Now, the Greek word for holiness, hagios, and again, we have some semantic issues here, because in Greek, the word holy, the word saint, the word sanctification, it's all part of the same word group. We don't have a verb form of holy in English. We don't say to holify. That word doesn't exist in English. It exists in Greek, but in English we have to introduce a new word. We say to sanctify, but sanctification and holy is the same word. It's just one is a noun and one is a verb. But it's not immediately obvious to you. And then similarly, the word saint Right? The word saint in Greek is a holy one. And again, in English, you seem to think you've got three different things here. Holy, saint, sanctify. But in Greek, it's all the same word. Now, that's important, of course, that what is a Christian? Well, he's a saint, but he's also a holy one. Right? What does justification do? Justification renders us, reckons us to be holy, to be set apart, to be different, to be in a right relationship with God. Holiness, the justification reckons us to be as righteous as Jesus is. Justification reckons us to be sanctified. Right? So there's a sense in which sanctification is progressive, but there's also a sense in which sanctification is definitive and positional. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Right? Actually, we could easily translate that by saying, to those who are the holy ones, to the ones who are reckoned to be saints. It would all work out the same in the Greek. There's a positional or a definitive aspect of sanctification, and then there's a progressive aspect of sanctification. Now, let me get back to holiness. Holiness, then, is a word that has a multi-dimensional perspective to it. But it's a word that begins, I think, at the level of separation. In the Old Testament, there are all kinds of things that are rendered holy. Pots and pans and knives and forks and spoons and ladles and so on, all these things are holy in Leviticus because they're utensils that are used in the temple. Now, if you went in the temple, grabbed a spoon, brought it out, and you say, this is a holy spoon, you look at it, it's not glowing, it doesn't have a kind of halo around it, you know, it's not any different to any other spoon. It's a spoon is a spoon is a spoon, right? It's just a spoon, except that it's used for a holy purpose. It has been set apart. It has, you know, we might say the word consecrated, or that might bring in other connotations, but it's been set apart for holy use. This spoon can only be used in the temple. Can't be used anywhere else. You can't take it home with you. You can't bring your own spoon into the temple. Can't bring your own pots and pans. They were specially used for they were holy vessels. It was set apart. It's like the holiness of the Sabbath. It's a day. It's like any other day. It's a 24-hour day. Like Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday, it's a day. But it's set apart. You know, the sun still comes up and down on Sunday as it does any other day. Even if you don't see it, it does, trust me. Actually, that's the phenomenological observation. The sun doesn't actually come up and down, even though the Bible says that it does. It's using phenomenological, observational perspective, of course. We now know that it's heliocentric and not geocentric. That was the whole issue with Galileo. But back to holiness. The word then is used of all kinds of things, and I've got here holy garments and holy bread and holy anointing oil and holy place. There were places that were regarded as holy. In the temple, for example, there were certain sections of it that were set apart geographically at a distance. It was holy. It was not that there was some kind of magic dust in that part. It was just set apart for holy use. It was the use to which that space was put that made it holy. Isaiah is seeing here the Lord, and the Lord is high and lifted up. So there's a kind of spatial dimension to holiness. This is a way of describing how different God is from us. It's not a level playing field. He's on another plane. He's on another level of existence. And the way it's being described here in anthropomorphic language, to be sure, is that Isaiah has to kind of lift his neck and to glimpse him, because he is so high up and above us. And then these seraphs are burning creatures, but in the presence of the holiness of God, what are they doing? Well, they're covering their faces, they're covering their feet, by which I think you're meant to understand that they're covering their whole body in the process, right, with their wings. And then with two, they're flying. In other words, they're ready to go wherever God is going to send them. They are servants of God to do God's bidding. But these seraphs are sinless beings. They've never sinned, they've never transgressed, they've never broken any of God's commandments. They're perfect. They're absolutely perfect. But in the presence of the holiness of God, they hide their faces. They don't hide their faces because of sin. They don't hide their faces because of guilt. They hide their faces because of creatureliness. And holiness then is an issue not just between purity and sinfulness, and that compounds the issue, but holiness is an issue between creator and creature. There is a gulf, there is a chasm, there is a categorical difference between creator and creature. Right? The first lesson that we have to learn is there is only one God and we are not that God. Right? So the creator-creature distinction. These seraphs worship, and they worship in humility. They worship with self-effacement, even though they are sinless. You know, how much more you and I who are sinful, if the seraphs, the holy, pure seraphs, have to veil their faces in the presence of God. How astonishing, how absolutely astonishing, breathtaking it is that in the gospel we may come before God and call him Father. Right? That's a sea change from Isaiah 6. Now keep in mind that John chapter 10 tells you that the vision of God in Isaiah 6 is actually a vision of Christ. And John 10 is very specific that Isaiah saw Christ Isaiah 6. So the holiness of God is the holiness of Jesus. This is Jesus' glory. This is his innate divine glory. This is the glory of God, the holiness of God that Isaiah sees. And then they're calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now note the connection here between holiness as an attribute of God and glory as an attribute of God. We mentioned it just briefly last night. Glory, kabod, doxa. The weightiness of God, that God is significant, God is awesome, the glory, the weight of glory. And there's a connection here between the revelation, the self-disclosure of his holiness and the glory of God. What happens here, a number of things happen in the vision before we explore theologically what holiness means. A number of things happen here to help us, I think, understand a little of what the holiness of God means. It has kind of spatial implications. The foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. That the revelation, the glimpse of the holiness of God, causes creation itself to kind of tremble. Not just the seraphs, but even creation itself seems to tremble in the presence of the holiness of God. The creation out of joint, the creation groaning and travailing in birth, waiting for the renewal of all things, right? Middle of Romans chapter 8. That creation is waiting to be restored. That the voice of its creator, it kind of trembles in the presence of God. And then the house was filled with smoke. So this glimpse of the holiness of God is a kind of, he feels it. It's something that he can feel underneath his feet. How many of you have experienced an earthquake? Oh, a lot of you. And it's kind of eerie. I've experienced it twice. They weren't big things, but you were conscious that something was happening for sure. Once in Colombia last year, when a little tremor passed through South Carolina, and I'm on the fourth floor, and I just noticed there were things sort of swaying, and you have that feeling, whoa, what is this? Because things are swaying in the room a little bit, just rocking back and forth gently. And then realized, oh, that was an earthquake. Just a little tremor. But it's unsettling. It's a very creaturely kind of experience. It's something outside of your control. You feel kind of small. When you're in an earthquake, you have no control over this. There's almost nothing. Well, not almost. There's absolutely nothing that you can do about it. And the vision of the holiness of God was that kind of experience. A kind of, I have no control over this. I'm a creature in the sovereign, omnipotent power of God. And then it has. Remember I used the fancy word olfactory. It affects his sense of smell. It chokes him. There's smoke in his nose. And smoke in your nose is suffocating. It's kind of unpleasant. It's affecting him in every way. This is a vision, of course. This is something that Isaiah himself experienced. God is trying to say something to Isaiah about his greatness. The earthly king is dead, but the King of Kings is alive, and let me demonstrate how alive he is. And the ground begins to shake, and he can't breathe, and he's choking in the presence of God. All of these are reinforcing his creatureliness. And then he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost." Right. So the holiness of God eventually brings this idea of a moral aspect to it. Not only is there an aspect of creatureliness, right? The holiness of God reminds the seraphs and reminds Isaiah of their creatureliness, their createdness. But it also reminds them and reminds Isaiah of the fact that he's not just a creature, but he's a sinful creature. So there's an aspect of holiness that has to do with creation and creator. Hence the sort of space-time aspects of holiness. There's holy space and holy time. But there's also an aspect of holiness that has an ethical or a moral connotation. We are different from God in more than one way. We are different from God in the sense that we are created and He is not. We are finite and He is not. We are dependent and He is not. But also because we are sinners and He is not. We are fallen creatures, and He is pure. And what is the response of impurity in the presence of purity? When you are in the presence of one who is absolutely pure, who is spotless, who is undefiled, who is absolutely holy, and the response is one of being undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm undone. I'm lost. Now, lost is a kind of lame translation here. It's actually, the Hebrew is more suggestive of I'm sort of coming apart at the seams, right? I'm undone. I'm being sort of blown apart here. I'm coming loose at the seams. I'm becoming unhinged however you want to take that thought pattern. And the reason is, I am a man of unclean lips. Now let's go back to the outline. Let me mention here Rudolf Otto. Rudolf Otto, the idea of the holy, almost a century ago. Rudolf Otto was no friend of conservative evangelical Christianity. He was just another liberal working away in Germany and adopted many of German higher critical views with regard to the Old Testament. But this particular book has had enormous influence. It's not a book I would recommend for general reading. It's a very technical book. There are things in it that definitely are not correct. But the main gist of it is his analysis of the idea of the holy. What does holy mean? And one of the things that he says many interesting things in the book, but he talks about the mysterium tremendum. And when you can use Latin, of course, it's worth, 1,000 English words. You can throw in a little a Latin expression here and there. So that's your tweet phrase for today. Mysterium tremendum. You have to use that somehow before sundown tonight. I have a feeling of the mysterium tremendum. The holy tremors, if you want an English translation. The feeling of the uncanny. And actually, Otto suggested it wasn't dissimilar to the kind of response that people have when they think or believe that they've seen a ghost. Something eerie, something mysterious, something uncanny, something inexplicable, something that sort of undoes you at more than just a physical level, but there are certainly physical responses. Your hair stands up, your heart rate begins to, go in a certain direction, you feel as though you're going to faint, but there are also spiritual and affectional and psychological aspects, and so that's what Otto was trying to think about when that's what holiness does. A sinner in the presence of something or someone that is utterly holy has that kind of mysterium tremendum. Now, you start the building blocks here. Whenever you used to talk to somebody, some of you are my generation, when I went to university, you wouldn't have dreamt in the middle of a lecture. When I went to university, all of my lecturers wore robes. They wore Genevan robes when they were lecturing. It was another universe, another time, another space. You wouldn't have dreamt to put your hand up and ask a question, right? Let alone what happened to me last week and this 20-something-year-old kept calling me dude. Hey, dude! Dude, don't you think? And I didn't respond. But there was no mysterium tremendum, that's for sure. In our society today, there is a perceived equality. It comes from a variety of sources, and there are a variety of sociological explanations as to what's happened in our society. But there is no sense of respect for authority figures, whether it's in politics or in education or for that matter in church. And so we're in a very different climate here, and we have to try and sort of get over some of this to understand. God is spoken of with undue familiarity at times. The lack of reverence in worship, in prayer language, in familiarity. Now, it's one thing to be able to say, and it's a very, very important thing to say, that, you know, the holy triune God has revealed himself to me, and in the gospel, through the work of Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit and the witness of the Spirit of my Spirit, I may come before the first person of the Trinity and call him Abba, Father. I sort of balk a little at Daddy. I mean, I don't think that in the Aramaic, which is what Jesus was speaking, I don't think that in the first century Aramaic that Abba was necessarily equivalent to Daddy. I think there has to be, just like in Southern culture, there was and to some extent still remains, you know, he's your father, but you also call him sir. Nonetheless, you know, maybe north of Virginia that disappears somewhere. I still think there's an element of that even in the New Testament, an element of reverence. And that's what holiness is doing here. Holiness is suggestive of a sense of awe in the presence of God. Even the seraphs are in awe, and they're sinless. They have no sin, but they're in awe of God. They're hiding themselves. They want to keep themselves out of the picture. They can't look at God in the face, because they're sinless creatures. Isaiah is experiencing a sense of coming apart at the seams. Now, another term that Otto used was the otherness of God. It's a kind of theological word. I'm not sure you want to go around talking about the otherness of God in day-to-day speech. I'm not sure anybody would really understand what it is you mean. But God is other in the sense of he is in a category all by himself. He is the one from whom all other categories are defined. He is the fount of all being in that sense. And Otto used this expression, the otherness of God. He's other, and I've suggested here several things. He is other in the mode of his being. He exists, the aseity of God, he exists by a power that is within himself. He is not dependent on anything outside of himself for his being. He exists in being and maintains his being from a power within himself. He is eternal. He is triune. All of these things make him distinct from us. We are not one in three and three in one. We are not eternal in the sense that God is eternal. Now, in the gospel, we have eternity in the sense that we will live forever, but we haven't existed forever. We are finite in that sense. There's a starting point. God has no starting point. God is eternal in that sense, so that it's different and distinct from us. Or the power of God. God is the creator. The holiness of God is suggestive of his otherness. He is the creator. He is the one who speaks and brings the universe into being. The non-accountability of God. God is accountable to no one. You know, we are accountable to one another, and we are accountable to him, but God is accountable to no one. The purity of God. God is without sin. God is without transgression. He cannot even look upon sin. And there's an aspect, too, in which God is other in the sense of beauty. A wonderful thought worth pursuing at some point in terms of aesthetics. Psalm 27 speaks of the beauty of the Lord. There's something extraordinarily beautiful about God, and he defines what beauty is. Genesis 1, good, very good. He defines the standards of beauty. And then our subjective response to God's holiness, the Mysterium Tremendum et Fascinans, right, a a fascination. There's the holy tremor, and then there's a fascination. And what Otto meant by that was, there's a sense in which, in the presence of holiness, in the presence of absolute holiness, there's a sense in which you are repelled, and there is a sense in which you are attracted at the same time. Right? There is something about holiness that repels you because you are sinful, and you can't be in the presence of holiness. But there is also something immensely attractive about the holiness of God. This is the most beautiful thing that you will ever see, that you will ever perceive. There's something beautiful about holiness, and these two things kind of coexist in the presence of holiness. Martin Luther spoke of it as Deus absconditus and Deus revelatus, the God who reveals himself and the God who hides himself, was Luther's way. The revealed God and the hidden God was the way Luther described it. There is something about holiness that is perceivable, but there's also something about holiness in its otherness that you can't perceive. You can't grasp. It's unfathomable. It is beyond your ken. It is beyond your ability to lay hold of. That's a very Lutheran kind of idea. The hidden God, the revealed God. And because there is an aspect of God, a very considerable aspect of God, that is hidden, that introduces us an idea of mystery. Not mystery in the sense of creepy, but mystery in the sense of, I don't know how this is going to finish. I don't know the full detail of this. It's a mystery to me. And so Luther talked about the mysteriousness of God, not in the creepiness kind of way, but there are hidden depths to the being of God. And I've spoken about awe, fascination. Some practical considerations here, and that is the idea of separation. If holiness is essentially one of separation, think of how holy is used in the Levitical system. Pots and pans and the like are regarded as holy. That is, they are separate. The Lord's Day is a holy day because it is separate. It is used for another purpose. It is set apart for holy use. It is distinct from. And so there are ideas here in terms of what does our holiness look like. God is holy, but he also imparts holiness to us. We also are regarded as holy in two senses. We are regarded as holy when we believe in justification. So we are, you know, what are we? If you go to your Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians, just one example, but 1 Corinthians 1:2, the opening greeting, fairly standard greeting, verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, note the tense, you could equally translate that, if there was such a word, holified in Christ Jesus. That's what he's saying, it's hagios. So to those holified, sanctified, set apart in Christ Jesus, sanctified. Now, that's very important to understand, that you and I in the gospel, you and I, by virtue of faith in Jesus Christ alone, by virtue of justification, we are holy. Now, as you think about your life this morning, you may say, I'm not holy, I need to be sanctified. And if you're not saying that, there's something very wrong with you indeed. You are fooling yourself. But there is a sense in which you are as holy as Jesus is holy. Right now, if you believe in Jesus as the only Savior, if you're regenerate, if you've been justified, you are as holy as Jesus is holy. You are as sanctified as he is sanctified. You've been set apart legally, federally, And this is a federal consideration here. You are sanctified, you are holified in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say, called to be saints. Called to be saints. Saints is another holy word, right? Hagios. You are called to be the holy ones. Actually, you could also translate it the holy called ones. And it may possibly be, but that's what Paul actually intended. You know, what am I? What is a Christian? A Christian is a called one. I've received the call, the sovereign, effectual call of God that has brought me into union and communion with Jesus. What am I? I'm a Christian. I'm a called one. I'm a holy called one. I'm one who has received a call that has set me apart. That's what I am. I'm called to be a saint, or I'm a holy called one. Right? You can translate it in either way. The grammar will go either way here. Our English translations have gone with called to be saints. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You may have been following 2 or 3 years ago. The name has gone out of my head. The Oxford Anglican who became Roman Catholic, Lead Kindly Light, Dream of Gerontius, Cardinal Newman. Cardinal Newman was an Anglican, Episcopalian, got involved in the so-called Oxford movement in the 19th century, became a Roman Catholic, very profound theologian, very profound thinker. His Dream of Gerontius, anyone know Elgar's Dream of Gerontius? Philistines, all of you. Culture has not reached these parts then. Sir Edward Elgar, I take it you have heard of Edward Elgar. Don't tell me if you haven't. One of the great composers of the 20th century, for sure, wrote 3 symphonies. The third one has been put together posthumously by musical scholars in recent years. Wrote oratorios on Paul and other things, but his oratorio, The Dream of Gerontius. The Dream of Gerontius is a poem written by Cardinal Newman. Has a wonderful hymn in it that you should be familiar with, Praise to the Holiest. It's a well-known hymn. In which there is a reference to the fall of Adam and the coming of the second Adam, that is profound theology at its very best. Though Cardinal Newman himself is a Roman Catholic, and The Dream of Gerontius is a piece, this sidebar, it's a piece about a man who dies and his soul is going through purgatory and eventually comes face to face with God. And how do you describe that musically? And if you've never heard it, the point at which he actually sees the blinding vision of God when his soul passes through purgatory, musically, that it's absolutely breathtaking. The theology stinks, but the music is absolutely breathtaking as to how he does that musically. But the point is that Cardinal Newman died in the middle of the 19th century, and he became a saint 3 years ago. Right? The Pope made him a saint, declared him to be a saint. It had taken him about 125 years in purgatory to get there. And of course, to be declared a saint, you have to have at least 2 miracles associated with you since your death. Right? That's Catholic theology, folks. Aren't you glad that you're a Protestant? Because if you believe in Jesus, you are a saint right now. You don't have to do all that struggle through purgatory. You are already a saint. You are declared to be a holy one. You are the called to be saints. That's what you are. You're a saint. And we need to stand up for that. You know, are you a saint? And we say, no, I'm not a saint. Right? Because we misuse the word saint. Am I a saint? Of course I'm a saint. I'm a saint because I'm a holy one. I've been declared to be righteous in the gospel. Now, does that mean I need to have progressive sanctification? Yes, it does. Right? There's a definitive and a progressive side here. I went off on a tangent, so where was I? We're talking about separation. We have been separated. You know, that's what the gospel does. It separates you. It separates you from the world. It declares you to be in a different relationship with God. It declares you to be fundamentally different. You are no longer what you once were. You are a holy one. You are a holy one. How dare you live as though you're not a holy one? Right? How dare you allow your life to become entwined in horrid habits of sin when God says in Christ you are a holy one? You know, be what you are. Realize who you are. Actually, that's where sanctification begins, in realizing who we are. Now, this idea of separation, of course, can take on weird and wonderful forms. And in medieval Catholicism, the idea of the separation of holiness meant that you had to completely and utterly separate yourself and become ascetic and a monk. And then there were the pole climbers of the 3rd and 4th centuries. These folk who sat on a pole for years and years and then never came down, sat on a pole because they wanted to be separate. It's a fascinating period to study, completely nutty, of course. But actually, it's also something that has affected conservative Christianity and in various forms of fundamentalism. When I was converted in 1971. Too long a story, but I didn't grow up in a Christian home, never went to church or anything like that, and didn't know anything about the Bible, didn't possess a copy of it. I couldn't have told you if Genesis was in the Bible when I was 18. I had never read it. I knew absolutely nothing about it. I was reading books on astrophysics and relativity and quantum mechanics, and so I was in that sort of area, but I knew absolutely nothing about Christianity or religion, except that I didn't want to know have anything to do with it. And then my best friend, who he and I were obsessed with classical music as teenagers, and he sent me in the mail John Stott's Basic Christianity, which I read because my friend had sent it to me, and within 2 days I was converted. My grandfather, who died when I was 5, left me all of his classical music records. I didn't actually get them until I was 15, but there were like 500 of them, and they were the very best. He was a connoisseur. He was quite snooty about what he bought, and I developed that from him, and an obsession really with classical music. Hardly a day goes by that I don't think about him, even though I have only 2 or 3 memories of him. And then after I was converted, this very earnest Christian came to me, wanted to mentor me, and I went to see him, and after a number of weeks he said to me, you know, if you want to be holy, you need to get rid of all those classical music LPs. And so I did. I sold them all the next day. Now, one, they were my grandfather's. My mother probably hasn't forgiven me to this day. And secondly, it was a completely unbiblical understanding of separation. That holiness means don't touch, don't look, don't see, don't feel, don't handle, as in Colossians 2:17 or thereabouts. That holiness meant withdrawal from the world. Now, there may be a need for some of us to withdraw from certain things because they are obsessions, because there is a difference in the Bible between good, better, and best. And if we're giving ourselves completely to what is better but not the best, you know, there may be arguments for curtailing, but not because the thing is in itself wrong. That's the point. There's nothing in itself wrong about listening to classical music. And since then, I've completely reversed the wheels on the whole issue. But the idea of holiness, meaning separation, can have those kinds of ascetic kind of connotations, even within Reformed Calvinism. And that's where robust Calvinism, Kuyperian Calvinism, Kuyper's lectures, Princeton lectures in 1897, are so important about the role and understanding of the Reformed faith on holiness and the arts and holiness and politics and holiness and vocation and so on. So separation and asceticism, Christian liberty, what time am I supposed to finish this session?
Whenever you please.
I'll be more specific. Give me a rough guideline.
10 minutes.
I need to say something about let's go back to Isaiah 6 just for a minute. Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am lost," right? So he experiences this unhinging in the presence of holiness. "I'm a man of unclean lips." Isn't that interesting, by the way? That the point at which Isaiah felt his greatest sin was the point at which he was most greatly useful. His lips. Right? He was a preacher. Where do we sin the most? And we tend to think that we sin the most in dark places, in little secret corners of our lives. And I'm not saying for 1 minute that's not sin, but actually, we sin perhaps the greatest in our most public demonstrations of our piety, because they are insincere. That we don't speak from what we know. We don't commune from what we know. We enter into prayer, but it's half-hearted. And actually, for Isaiah, those were greater sins than secret sins in dark places. That the place at which holiness struck him the most was the place of his greatest gifting and greatest usefulness. You know, we need to repent of our religion. Right? We need to repent of our piety, because so often it is false piety. It is a pretended piety. It is a piety that hasn't fully expressed the glory of God with mind and heart and soul and affections. That's undoing, isn't it? You think you've got a handle on sin because it's that section of your life, right? And Isaiah is saying, this is where we sin the most, actually in church. This is where we sin the most in my profession of Christianity, because it is so half-hearted. Because if we really loved the Lord, if we really loved the Lord Jesus, our lives would be completely different. Our worship would be different. It would be spontaneous. It would be effectual. It would be sincere. It would be abounding. That's interesting and fascinating and humbling. And then one of the seraphim, you know, gets a burning coal from the altar. This is where the sacrifices would have taken place. Right, so this burning coal is symbolic of the fruits of sacrifice. It is as a result of a sacrifice that the sin that Isaiah speaks of, and it's the sin of speech, so this coal touches his lips, you know. Ouch, the searing pain of a hot coal touching your lips. I mean, that's painful. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. And there is gospel. There is justification. There is complete and absolute and total forgiveness right there in the presence of this intimidating holiness of God that undoes you, that gives you the holy tremors. And there is this word, this affirmation of complete and total and utter forgiveness. Guilt has been taken away. Now, of course, that guilt is only taken away at the expense of guilt that is imputed to the Son, to Jesus. Because this Holy One becomes incarnate. This Holy One who never sins becomes incarnate and dies in our room instead. Right? So, you know, justification is not that God doesn't reckon sin to our account. Justification is that God doesn't reckon sin to our account because he reckons it to the account of his Son. And that's important. Right? The gospel is not just that God forgives. The gospel is that God forgives at the expense of condemning his own Son. He did not spare him, but freely delivered him up for us all. How shall he not also with him freely give us all things? And then there's another section here on holiness, in the doctrine of holiness, the theology of holiness, that deals with the response of God towards sin, namely the divine anger, or the divine wrath, or wrath, as you would say. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And what is the wrath of God? What is the anger of God? The retribution of God. And it is the reflex of his holiness towards sin. That's what divine anger is. It is the reflex of divine holiness towards sin. I then was going to say something about C.H. Dodd. C.H. Dodd, British Congregationalist, I think, scholar, Cambridge, early 20th century, 20s, 30s, hugely influential, the Revised Standard Version of the Bible. Actually, the ESV is a reworking of the Revised Standard Version, you understand. The underlying text of the ESV is the RSV translation, having been corrected from the C.H. Doddisms in the RSV. And one of the things that C.H. Dodd had the heebie-jeebies about was divine anger and wrath. And he didn't believe that the God of love was wrathful. So C.H. Dodd's position was that wrath is impersonal. In other words, wrath is things like earthquakes and the world out of joint, right? They're impersonal things. Wrath is the fact that you live in a world that's out of joint, but it's not a personal thing of God himself. It's not a disposition or an attitude of God. All of that had ramifications for Dodd's understanding of the atonement, because one of the words for atonement rendered into English was propitiation. It's the helasmos word group in Greek. You notice that the ESV has reintroduced propitiation back into the English language again. If you went on a trip, a field trip in the NIV for a while, and then repented and came back to the ESV, the word propitiation doesn't occur in the NIV. It has a sacrifice of atonement, which actually is a wholly inadequate translation of the Helasmos word group, because the Helasmos word group has the idea of the wrath of God being fully satisfied. You know, that's how you understand the cross. You know, why did Jesus die? Because the wrath of God came upon him. He experienced the divine anger. So. It's like a stack of cards, isn't it? It's like a stack of dominoes, and use that metaphor. That once you deny the wrath being personal, you know, all sorts of things come tumbling down, including the doctrine of the atonement and propitiation. Now, the word propitiation, Romans 3:23 would be an example of it. In the ESV, you need to use that word. I mean, is the word propitiation? I mean, how many of you use the word propitiation in the course of a week, in day-to-day language? You know, when you're talking to your children, or you're talking to your boss, or at the water cooler, you know, you insert this word propitiation. Probably none of you. In other words, this is not a word that the world understands. It's not a word that you hear on the news. You listen to the news for 14 hours, and you're probably not going to hear the word propitiation on TV. That means that you have to use it. If it's in your Bible, you're going to have to use it. It's an English word. It's important. It's been deemed so important that ESV have reintroduced it back into the English translation, because there is no other word that fully satisfies the idea of divine wrath in the atonement. In other words, you've got to become so familiar with it that you use it. You know, and it's up to you to do that. So that at least in the Christian subculture, you are familiar with and use the word propitiation. So that's your task before sundown, is to use the word propitiation in a sentence somewhere, and to use it correctly. because behind it lies the idea of the wrath of God being satisfied, being exhausted, being appeased. It has the idea of justice being met. And all of that is associated with holiness. So do you see how holiness touches a lot of things? Actually, it's one of these words in the Old Testament and New Testament that actually seems to have little spokes that are touching everything else. It's one of these central hub words in the Bible. Holiness, very important idea. The holiness of God. Now, there are, you know, gazillions of lectures here on the consequent holiness of man in terms of sanctification that flow as a consequence of the holiness of God because of the statement in Leviticus and then repeated in Peter, you know, be holy as I am holy. Right? Our holiness is to mimic the holiness of God. That's another lecture for another time. The centrality of the holiness of God. It was very central to Isaiah, having seen this vision. The favorite designation in Isaiah of God is the Holy One. Right? And he uses that term, I wish I could tell you exactly, if I say 67 times, I have no idea how many times, but it is the most used term of Isaiah with regard to God. He is the Holy One. I think my time is up. The next session we'll talk about the wisdom of God. Are we going to get questions?
At the end.
Okay, good. Let me pray and I presume there's a break.
Break and some snacks.
Okay, snacks. Okay, let's break. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we can come into your presence and call you Abba, Father, that the gospel of the substitutionary and satisfaction nature of Jesus' death on our behalf has rendered it possible for sinners such as ourselves to be reckoned federally holy in your presence. We are all too conscious of sin that needs to be mortified, of advances that need to be made in progressive sanctification. We thank you, however, this morning for the definitive nature of that which has occurred in the gospel. We are in awe. We would tremor in your presence, for you are utterly distinct and removed and other from us in every aspect of your being. Oh, the depths both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are your ways, your paths beyond finding out. So bless us, we pray, we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.